one John 4. May you will encourage our hearts to worship and praise our Lord God. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us. God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Praise God for that great gospel. Before the service, let's sing the hymn together on the interior bulletin, our firm foundation.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's turn in our Psalters congregation to Psalter 255 as we sing the first three stanzas. Now with joyful exultation let us sing Jehovah's praise. 255, 1, 2, and 3.
Thank you.
creation. One of the purposes of the law of God is to teach us our sin. It is a mirror. It shows us who and what we are by nature and what God expects and rightly deserves from each one of us in light of all of His many blessings. As we read the law of God again this morning, may the Lord convict us of our sin, humble us before Him, but also give us eyes of faith to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has kept the law of God perfectly for all of His people. As our confession of our sin this morning, we will sing Psalter 217. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Of celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And in preparation for that, I'm going to read together from Psalm 15, and these words also form our text for the sermon this morning. Psalm 15, let us hear the word of God. A psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless his word to our hearts. Congregation, as we come before the Lord in prayer this morning, let's worship the Lord with the singing of Psalter 59, the first three stanzas. Response to the sermon this morning, let us sing Psalter 271. Beloved in the Lord, it goes almost without saying that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ desires one thing above all else. And that is, or at least ought to be, to dwell with God. To dwell with God is to experience perfect joy, perfect peace, and perfect love. It is the end for which man was created. It is the goal to which every believer aspires and longs for. And David speaks of this very thing in the psalm that we read together this morning, Psalm number 15. We don't know much about the background to this psalm. Nothing is indicated in the psalm title.
Some believe that David wrote it around the time that he moved the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Obed-Edom to the tabernacle that he constructed on Mount Zion in his new capital city of Jerusalem. And we can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And there we read that shortly after he became king, that David decided to build a tabernacle for the Lord in Jerusalem. Remember how he looked around him and he saw that he dwelt in a palace of cedar. And he wanted to build a place for the Lord his God. And so he did that. It was a very simple tent, a tabernacle, not the temple that came later, but a very simple tabernacle. And when this tabernacle was ready, we read that David and 30,000 choice men of Israel went to the house of Abinadab, where the ark had remained for the past several years. And there they loaded the ark on a cart, which was pulled by two oxen. And children, you may remember that as the ark was being transported on that cart, that the oxen stumbled and the ark was teetering. And it was going to fall into the ground, and there was a man there by the name of Uzzah who held the ark steady with his hand. And instantly God struck him dead because he dared to touch the holy ark of God. And when David saw this, he was afraid. He was afraid to take the ark into Jerusalem. And so he committed it to the safekeeping of this man by the name of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Well, after some time had passed, David decided to try again. And he went to the house of Obed-Edom to fetch the ark, and he brought it to Jerusalem, and there was great rejoicing and dancing. David himself twirled about, you remember? But then as David approached the tabernacle, it's possible that a thought suddenly occurred to him. That if God was so holy that he struck down Uzzah, who was only trying to stop the ark from falling onto the ground, then who could stand before such a God? Much less dwell with such a God. How could David dwell in the same city even with the ark of the Lord? David didn't know that, and so as he sat down to write this psalm, the question arose in his mind, and that's the first verse of this psalm. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? It's an important question. It's a very important question, because one day all of us will have to stand before this God. And so this question, who may stand before him? Who may abide? Such a God. Abide with such a God. It's a very relevant question also as we hope to celebrate the Lord's Supper next week. So with the help of the Lord, we want to consider the words of our text, the psalm, under the theme, dwelling with God. Dwelling with God. And we'll consider, first of all, the blessed privilege of those who dwell with God. Now that's a new point. It's not in your bulletin. As I sat down yesterday to rework my sermon, I decided to insert this point. The blessed privilege of those who dwell with God. And then secondly, you find that in the bulletin, the spiritual qualifications of those who dwell with God. And then thirdly, the sure confidence of those who dwell with God. First then, the blessed privilege of those who dwell with God. I said already that David begins this psalm by asking this very profound question. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Now, David asks a very similar question in another psalm, in Psalm 24, verse 3. We sang of that just before the sermon. And there in Psalm 24, verse 3, David says something similar. He says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? So twice in the book of Psalms, David asks this very important, this very profound question. Who may stand before God? Who may abide? Who may dwell with God in his tabernacle, in his holy hill? Now you understand, congregation, that when David speaks of the tabernacle, he's referring, of course, to that tent that he constructed on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That was the dwelling place of God. And so David here is asking, who may dwell with such a God? Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Now you understand, of course, that David here is not to be taken literally. He's not suggesting that it's possible for somebody actually to move into the tabernacle and to live there full time. Only the priests could enter into the tabernacle. No common person could do that. And even then, they were only allowed to enter the tabernacle on certain days to perform certain functions. No, we are to understand this reference to tabernacle and holy hill as figures of speech referring to the presence of God. And so when David asks, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? He's asking, what kind of person may stand before God? What kind of person may have fellowship and communion with God? Now, before we get to the answer to that question, let's pause for a moment and consider what a wonder that that's even possible. What a wonder that it's even possible that sinners like you and me can dwell with such a God. A holy God. A righteous God. A just God. Well, yes, before the fall into sin, man did dwell with God. And God with man. In the Garden of Eden, we read how God came down from heaven in the cool of the day. And He communed with man, and man communed with God, but then man fell into sin. And what happened? That communion was disrupted. And man was banished from the garden, and God stationed that cherubim to guard the entrance to the tree of life. So communion with God came to an end. Because of our sin, we cannot dwell with God. We cannot abide with God. But now in this psalm, David says that it is possible. He doesn't say that in so many words, but it's there by implication. That it's possible for sinners to dwell again with God. And I submit to you that that is a great wonder. It's a wonder that we can dwell with God, beloved. Well, how does God dwell with us? And how do we dwell with God? Well, I can think of a number of different ways. Certainly for the believer, God dwells with the believer every day, doesn't He? Genesis chapter 5, we read that Enoch walked with God. What a beautiful expression that is. He walked with God. That really means he lived in communion with God. He lived in fellowship with God. He abided with God. And God loved him so much that He took him. He didn't even die. He just went immediately to heaven to be with the Lord. And He's there to this day. And what was true for Enoch is true for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer dwells with God through His Holy Spirit. There's no place where we can go. God is not there. We read about that in Psalm 139, right? If I ascend up into heaven, behold, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. You know my uprising, my down sitting. Wherever I go, Lord, You are there. You're always there. He's there when we go to work in the morning. He's there when we go to bed at night. He's there in our times of happiness. He's there in our times of sorrow. He's there in our times of health as well as in sickness. He's there even as we cross the threshold of death. God is always there. He always dwells in and among His people. There's another way in which God dwells with His people, and that's right here. Right here, right now. In the worship service. We may not sense that. We may not even be aware of that. We might not even think of that. But He is here. He is here. As we assemble together as God's covenant people, it is especially here in the public gathering of the people of God that God is pleased to dwell with His people. That's why it's so important that whenever a worship service is held, that we're here. We're here. It's a great blessing, of course, to listen to the service over sermon audio and live streaming and so on, but it's not the same. Ever think that it's the same? It's not the same. God is pleased to dwell with His people, particularly as they come together physically in the church, in the worship service. It's especially here that God is pleased to dwell with us. Next week, you hope to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's also there at the table of the Lord that God is pleased to dwell with His people. Yes, God is present at the Lord's Supper. No, He's not present physically in the bread and the wine, as the Roman Catholics teach. He's not even present with the bread and the wine, as the Lutherans teach. He is present through His Holy Spirit. That's why we call the Lord's Supper communion. Because that's what we experience, that's what we ought to experience as we sit around the table of the Lord, communion with each other, yes, but also and especially with God. It's especially at the table of the Lord that God loves to commune with His people. Now, I know we don't always experience that. Well, that's not because God is absent. He is there, whether we realize it, whether we experience it or not. It's often because our hearts are so cold and dead, and our faith is so weak, but God is present there. And how wonderful those times are when maybe you know of that, your own experience, when you sit at the table of the Lord and you just sense the presence of God. And you wish you could partake again. Those are precious times in the experience of God's children. God dwells with us at the table. He dwells with us especially in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 1, verse 14, John says, "And the Word," talking about Christ now, "the Word became flesh and what? And dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That word "dwell" that John uses there in John 1:14 really means tabernacle. That's literally what it means. That the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity incarnate, He tabernacled among His people. And it reminds us of how the Lord tabernacled with His people in the Old Testament. Especially during the days of Moses, as they wandered in the wilderness, there God in the tabernacle dwelt with and among His people. The tabernacle was there in the middle of the camp, and all the 12 tribes surrounded the tabernacle. God literally dwelt among His people, and He does so especially in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through Him that we still may experience communion with God through faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit. But ultimately, God dwells with His people in heaven, doesn't He? It's especially there in heaven that God dwells with His people, that His people behold His face, the face of their Redeemer who died for them, and they will stand before His throne and they will praise His name forever and ever and ever. What a wonderful experience that is. We think of our loved ones who have gone on to be with the Lord. Oh, surely that takes away something of the sting of death, doesn't it? To know that they are in the presence of their Heavenly Father, dwelling with God, abiding with Him in His ultimate holy hill, not some tabernacle in Jerusalem, but in the splendor and the glory of heaven. What a comfort that we have, what a hope that we have. Now you say, maybe, How is this possible? How is it possible that sinners can dwell with God and that God can dwell with sinners? Well, I've already hinted at it. It's through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Christ that we experience communion with God. Why? What has He done? Well, He's paid the penalty for our sins. He's wiped the slate clean so that when God looks at us, He no longer sees our sin, but He sees only the perfect righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, that righteousness that is imputed to us by faith. And when God sees that, then He's not angry anymore. Then there's peace between us and God looks down upon His people in love and delight And he says, oh, it's with those people I want to dwell. Those are my people. I love them. And they love me. And so instead of being cut off, the effects of the fall, you see, have been reversed in Christ. Instead of being cut off, we're now brought near. God can dwell with us, and we with Him through Christ. Oh, do we see, congregation, how necessary it is for us to be in Christ. Apart from Him, we are at enmity with God. We are cut off from God. We are separated from God. But in Christ, we are brought near. We may enter into His holy tabernacle, even with boldness, as the writer to the Hebrews says. It's because of Him that we will dwell with God to all eternity. Oh, how we need to be in Christ. And if you're not in Christ this morning, how you need to seek Him. If you're not in Christ, you will perish. And so it's possible that for sinners to dwell with God, but what kind of sinners may dwell with God? That's our second point. The spiritual qualifications of those who dwell with God. Beloved, not just anyone can dwell with God. That's very contrary to the prevalent attitude in our society today. You go to any funeral today and you'll hear the minister invariably say that the soul of the departed loved one is now with the Lord in heaven, even though that person never professed faith in Christ. It seems as though today everybody goes to heaven. But that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. Nor can that be, because God is absolutely holy. And we are depraved sinners. So something has to happen to us. We need to be changed in order to dwell with God. We need to be born again. We need to receive from God through His Holy Spirit a new nature. We need to become new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are born again, that will manifest itself in our life. And what are the manifestations of this? Well, David mentions that in verses 2 through 5. Of this psalm. He mentions there 10 marks. 10 marks of those who may dwell and abide with God. The first one is this. The person who dwells with God is someone who walks uprightly. He walks uprightly. And that word walk is simply a metaphor for how do we live our life. So the person who may dwell with God, is somebody who lives an upright life. An upright life. That's what he's saying. And that means that he strives by the grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit to live every aspect of his life to the glory of God in accordance with the commandments of God. And he does that consistently. He's not just holy on Sunday in the presence of others, so that men can speak favorably of them. No, he strives for holiness for every day of the week. He's not just one type of person in church, but he's the same person at the office and at school and in the home. He's consistent. He's the same at all times, in all places, in all circumstances. He's someone who lives his life according to the commandments of God and the glory of God every single day of his life. At least he strives for that. I'm not saying he's successful at it, but he strives for it. The second mark that David mentions is he works righteousness. He works righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is defined again according to the law of God. So that if I live my life according to the law of God, I am a righteous person. So the person who may abide with God is not just somebody who talks about righteousness. There's lots of people who can speak very piously about righteousness and what's good and what's not good, what's right and what's not right. But they actually work it. They actually do it. It's evident in their lives. Thirdly, David says the person who dwells with God speaks the truth in his heart. Now, children, the heart here is not that organ that pumps blood to all the various parts of the body. That's not how the Bible understands the word heart. The heart, in biblical terms, is the seat of man's thoughts, of his desires, of his emotions. It's his innermost self. And David is saying that the man who dwells with God is one who speaks the truth in his heart. We could say he speaks the truth from his heart. He speaks honestly. He speaks truthfully. He's not double-tongued. He doesn't say one thing and mean another. He doesn't just tell you what you want to hear. He's no flatterer. He certainly doesn't tell a lie. He speaks the absolute truth, no matter what the consequences. Fourthly, David says the person who dwells with God does not backbite with his tongue. You know what backbiting is? Backbiting is using your tongue in a way that is not edifying, in a way that is not uplifting to your neighbor. We backbite when we gossip about other people, when we unfairly criticize other people, when we wrongly speak negative things about other people. David says the man who dwells with God doesn't do those things. He uses his tongue only to praise and to glorify God and to build up and to encourage his neighbor. Fifthly, David says the person who dwells with God does no evil to his neighbor. Now that word evil can include almost anything, can it? Anything that is not contrary to the law of God is evil. You just think of the commandments. As you read them again this morning, the man who dwells with God doesn't kill or injure his neighbor. He doesn't steal from his neighbor. He doesn't defame his neighbor. He doesn't defraud him. No, he speaks well of him. He speaks good of him. He strives as much as possible to treat others as he would want to be treated himself. Sixthly, the person who dwells with God does not take up a reproach against his friend. That word take up here in the Hebrew can also be translated as receive. Receive a reproach against his friend. So the man that David is describing here refuses to listen or refuses to take an interest in, much less share with others, something that is negative about someone else. As I said already, he's somebody who always strives to think the best of people, especially his brothers and sisters in the church, to think the best of their motives. Think positively about people. When he hears something negative, he refuses to listen. And he says to the person who's spreading something negative, I don't want to hear that. Don't tell me that. See, he loves his neighbor, and so he's earnest to protect the reputation of his neighbor as much as he is able. Seventh, the person who dwells with God is someone in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. A vile person is somebody who doesn't love God. It shows itself in his life. He may be a church-going person, but he doesn't love God. He's not living according to the commandments of God. And the man that David is describing here in our text doesn't keep company with such a person. Oh yeah, he'll be friendly, of course. He'll say hello, but he's not going to become bosom buddies with that person. Why not? Because the one who fears the Lord is afraid of being influenced by that person. Yes, we need to influence them, but we need to be careful that they don't influence us. Instead, what does he do? He seeks out the company of those who love God like he does. He communes, he fellowships with them. He seeks friendships among them. Why? Because they will help him. They will assist him as he strives to live his life to the glory of God. Eighthly, the person who dwells with God swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, he's a person who keeps his word. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. Even if it is to his own, if it is to his own disadvantage, to his own hurt, he will say, no, I made a promise, I'm going to keep that promise, no matter what. He keeps his word. Ninthly, the person who dwells with God does not put out his money at usury. Usury is charging exorbitant rates of interest on a loan. So somebody comes to you and is in a desperate financial situation, asks you for money, you say, sure, I'll give you the money, but I'm going to charge you 30% interest. That's usury. That's unfair. That's debilitating. So the man that David is describing here says he doesn't do that. He freely loans whatever he has, acknowledging that it all comes from God. And he willingly shares it with those who are in need, not expecting anything in return. And finally, the person who dwells with God doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. In other words, he will not make a false accusation against his neighbor for money. He won't accept a bribe. His neighbor's well-being and his reputation mean more to him than financial gain. Well, congregation, such is the man, such is the woman, the boy, the girl who may dwell with God. It's a portrait. David here is painting a portrait. He's showing us. Who is the person who may dwell, who may abide with God? Now you understand, of course, that this is not a complete list. There are many more marks of a true believer that are not mentioned here. For example, a true believer is somebody who repents of his sin. A true believer is somebody who is looking in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not mentioned here, but it's true nonetheless. What David is giving us here is really just a bird's eye view of the true believer, especially as it relates to his neighbor. But at least it gives us some idea of the kind of person that may dwell and abide with God. Well, congregation, let me ask you, as you look at that portrait, do you see a reflection of yourself in that portrait, at least to some degree? Are these things true of you? Do you possess these qualifications? See, if you don't possess these qualifications, David says, you can't abide with God. You can't dwell with God because God is holy. And so whoever is going to stand before Him, whoever is going to abide with Him, has to be holy himself. Now maybe when you look at this list and you say, well, yeah, if that's what's required to come before God and to come to His table, then who can come? Because I feel my shortcomings in every single one of the things that you mentioned. I'm not perfect. And that may be so. But let me ask you this. When you fail, where does that bring you? Does that bring you on your knees before the Lord, confessing, oh God, I see this portrait of a man who may abide with You, but Lord, every single day I fail in this, and I confess it, Lord. And I repent of it before You, and I ask, Lord, help me, give me Your grace, give me Your Spirit, that I may continue to try to be like this more and more and more, but Lord, I can't do it myself. I need Your grace every day. You know, that's what characterizes the child of God. Our form says it too, doesn't it? We'll read about it later on. The form says that perfection is not required to come to the table of the Lord. What is required? What is required is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Oh yes, there must be that striving for holiness. That must be there. If you're a good tree, you're going to try to produce good fruit. But when we fail, there's that brokenness, there's that contrite spirit, and we come before the Lord. We say, oh Lord, I'm nothing, and I don't deserve to come to Your table. I don't deserve to abide with You, to dwell in Your holy hill. But Lord, I'm looking to Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, congregation, He is our only warrant for coming to the table. The warrant for coming to the table cannot and must not be anything in us. If it depended on us, we would never be able to come. None of us. No, the warrant for coming to the table of God, the table of the Lord, is in Christ. And so as we begin this week of preparation together, let us do so with one eye examining ourselves, but another eye on Him, looking to Him. You see, He is the one who fulfilled all these qualifications perfectly. He did it all. In Him, the portrait that David paints for us here in this psalm is reflected perfectly. He earned for us the righteousness that we need to abide and to dwell with God. And so we need to continue always to look to Him and to live out of Him. These are the qualifications. And when we have these qualifications, beloved, then we also have a sure confidence. And that's my third point. I can be brief. David ends the psalm, you'll notice, on a note of high encouragement. He says, "He who does these things shall never be moved." Now, what does that mean? Never be moved. Well, he means this. He means the person who lives like this will never lose his position of favor with God. He will never lose his position of favor with God. One commentator I read, he's an older commentator, he says this, and I want to quote him. He says, "A man of the foregoing character shall never so fall into decay as not to flourish in eternal youth, never to be so shaken as to lose his steadfastness, never to slip as not to recover himself, never so slide as to rise no more, never be removed from the Mount Zion above." Or to use the words of our text, "He will abide in God's tabernacle and he will dwell in his holy hill, not just in this life, but to all eternity, forever and ever and ever." Now, it stands to reason, doesn't it? Because the Bible tells us that when the Lord begins a good work in us, he will complete it. He will finish it unto the day of Jesus Christ. We have a name for that. We call it the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Once saved, truly saved, always saved. But notice, congregation, that this is true only for those who actually do the things that are mentioned in this psalm. It's very important that we see that. David here doesn't say he who talks about these things, he who writes books about these things, he who believes these things intellectually, even in his heart, he who preaches these things, he doesn't say that. He says he who does these things. It's the man who does what the Word of God teaches. He is the one, she is the one that shall never be moved. What David is saying here is basically this. He's saying that our faith, if it's true, genuine faith, it will be a living faith. It will be a working faith. It will be a faith that manifests itself in our lives. That's the exact point that James is making in James chapter 2. You remember there how he talks about how faith without works is dead. He doesn't mean there that our works count for something towards our salvation. That's not true. Our works count for nothing towards our salvation. The only way we can be saved is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But our works are the evidence of our faith. And what James is telling us is that if there's no works, if there's no evidence, there's no true, genuine faith. And David, in his own way, is expressing that same truth. He who does these things shall never be moved. Oh, beloved, how we need to examine ourselves, also our faith this morning. Is it real? Is it genuine? Is it living? Does it manifest itself in a life of godliness and a life of holiness, such as David describes here in this psalm? Oh, if so, then you have the promise of this text. You shall never be moved. And the devil may come with all of his attacks, and he may seek to sow seeds of doubt in your heart, but you will never be moved. The Lord will remember you. He will keep His promises forever. He will be faithful to you and bring you ultimately to Himself, where you will abide with Him forever. This is the man, this is the woman who may dwell with God. This is the man, this is the woman who may come to the table of the Lord. Is this you? This morning, may the Lord give us grace that we may see ourselves if even only faintly and dimly, in this picture that David paints for us in this psalm. Amen. Let us pray. Let us sing together Psalter 271, all of the stanzas. Part of the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, which you can find on page 136 in the back of your Psalter. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper. I'm sorry, you have these forms you're using, right? Let me take a look here. It is in your booklet on page 8. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Supper has been instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of this institution as they are described by the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is necessary rightly to examine ourselves and further to consider carefully that purpose for which Christ has ordained this sacrament, namely to do this in remembrance of him. True self-examination consists of three parts. First, let each of you carefully consider your sins and the curse due for them, so that you loathe and humble yourself before God. considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that he, rather than leaving it unpunished, has punished it in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Second, let each of you examine whether you also believe this trustworthy promise of God, that all your sins are forgiven only through the cross of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is graciously imputed to you as your own, indeed so completely as if you personally had satisfied for all your sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Third, let each of you carefully examine your own conscience to see if you are determined to show true thankfulness to God in every area of life and to walk sincerely before his face, striving to lay aside all hostility, hatred, and envy, resolving from this day forward to live in true love and unity with your neighbor. All those then who are of this mind, God will certainly receive in grace as worthy partakers of the table of Christ. On the contrary, those who do not believe this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Therefore, according to God's word, we admonish all those who are guilty of and continue in the following sins to abstain from the table of the Lord and declare that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ. All who refuse to trust in the Lord alone, serve him in their own way, abuse the name of the Lord, do not diligently attend the worship services and neglect the holiness of the Lord's day, rebel against all authority, violate human life, cherish hatred and bitterness, do not keep themselves sexually pure, all who by stealing or extravagance lead a worldly life, liars, backbiters, and slanderers, all those who show themselves to be unbelieving by leading an offensive life. As long as they continue in such sins, they shall not take of this food which Christ has ordained only for his believers. Otherwise, their judgment and condemnation will be the heavier. But, beloved brothers and sisters, this warning is not intended to discourage those believers with broken and contrite hearts, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord except the sinless. We do not come to this supper to declare that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves. But on the contrary, groaning under the body of this death, we seek our life outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ. We come confessing that we have many shortcomings, that we do not have perfect faith. We do not serve God with sufficient zeal, but we must struggle daily with the weakness of our faith and against the evil lusts of our flesh. However, the grace of the Holy Spirit makes us sorry for our shortcomings, gives us the desire to live according to all God's commandments, and helps us to fight against unbelief. Therefore, we can rest assured that no sin or weakness which still remains in us against our will can prevent us from being received by God in grace and mercy as worthy partakers of this heavenly food and drink. As far the reading of the form. Let us pray. Ever blessed and merciful God, we have looked into the Word of God. The Word of God has presented to us a portrait of the man, the woman who may abide and dwell with the Lord. We see, Lord, what implications that has for our daily life, what implications that has also for attending the Lord's Supper. Lord, how we need to ponder these things, take them seriously. Let us think much of these things in the week that lies ahead. May it be a blessed week of preparation. May we, on the one hand, Lord, see our utter unworthiness, but on the other hand, see that our warrant for coming to the table is in Christ and Christ alone. And so, Lord, we pray, may the invitation go forth next week. And may your true children attend the table. And may those who are not your children, may they stay away, lest they eat and drink judgment to themselves. Lord, bless us, we pray, as we part from here. Grant us rest and refreshment. Bring us together again in your house this afternoon. We pray it in the pardon of our sins through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. We sing in closing Psalter 228, the third stanza. celebration as our doxology, we'll sing Psalter 197. I didn't realize the time, but we'll just sing the first stanza. 197, stanza 1. A reminder to you that when you exit the sanctuary, please go out this door so that the people that need to come in for the 11 o'clock service can come through unhindered, and the offering will be taken at that door. Now depart in peace and receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.